Seek ye first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you, singing Alleluia, Alleluia.
Welcome to the Go and Teach Bible Study program presented by the Monte Vista Church of Christ in Phoenix, Arizona. We want to thank you for joining us today as we examine the truth of God's Word and the answers it holds to life's most important questions. If you have questions about this lesson or would like to study further, please contact us at montevistacoc.com. Now let's open our Bibles and study God's Word together.
Welcome to the Go and Teach radio program. My name is Ryan Goodwin. I'm the minister for the Monte Vista Church of Christ that meets in Phoenix, Arizona. Now, today I want to ask a question of you. What do you think about the Christ, Jesus Christ, a man who lived almost 2,000 years ago on the other face of this planet? What do you think about him? When you've read the Bible, if you have ever read the Bible, what kind of man do you encounter, and what is your opinion of him? I find that in our world of independent thought, we are constantly tempted to place our own spin on everything. We want to have our two cents, our say, our opinion involved in almost every kind of discussion. What do you think about politics or society? What do you think about taxes, your job, your home, fashion trends, or new neighbors that just moved in across the street? What do you think of religion, too? Is Christ the Son of God, or is he just a scam artist? Maybe you won't go that far. Maybe you'll say he's a genuinely good man. Maybe some people will say that he's a proponent of syncretism or unity and diversity. And I suppose there's others who will just conclude that Jesus was Satan incarnate. No matter how one approaches the subject, though, with every shade of difference between this opinion and that, there are really only two views of Jesus that make a difference. The first view maintains that he was just a man. Now, whether he was an imposter, or a charlatan, or a powerful religious leader, or just a good man, that opinion is that he is a man, nevertheless. One writer summed it up well when he said, "He was a great man. Truly wonderful, but only a man, a bright and shining star like John the Baptist, a sensitive, tender-hearted patriot, and a martyr like Jeremiah, an intrepid messenger from the courts of heaven like Elijah, a Socrates, a Seneca, or Epictetus, a Palestinian Confucius or Buddha, very great, very wonderful, but still just a man." Now the second view of Christ is that he was the Son of God and the Savior of the world, that he was exactly who he said he was, and it was only by coming and dwelling in the flesh among men that God could demonstrate love to humanity, and by the demonstration of that love win them unto his own heart. So let's consider some of the opinions that are out there about who Jesus was. Do any of these opinions hold water? Or can we find holes in the arguments? So, we'll start with this. Was Jesus just a good man and nothing more? In Matthew chapter 22, verse 41, notice what's written there. Matthew 22, 41. "Now, while the Pharisees were gathered together, Jesus asked them a question. What do you think about the Christ? Whose son is he?" By son, he means descendant. They said to him, "The son of David." Now notice here that Jesus is not afraid of confronting the Pharisees. There was nothing about this group of people that made him terrified. He wasn't intimidated by them. Rather than always letting them come to him with questions, I like that Jesus decides that this is an opportunity to go to them with a question. Of course, the answer that Jesus was looking for would have forced them to admit that he was Christ. Christ being the Messiah, the predicted and prophesied Savior of the world. So, of course, it's no wonder in the coming verses that the Pharisees simply dismissed him as the son of David, and therefore inferior to David. Now, what we see here in the answer of the Pharisees, this dismissive attitude about Jesus, is the typical mentality of the person who believes that Jesus was a good man, but nothing else. Essentially, when the Pharisees called Jesus the Son of David, they are elevating him to a certain extent. Good enough to be just below David, the greatest king in their history, and a man after God's own heart. And isn't that good enough? Isn't that concession enough? We'll concede that Jesus is the Son of David. We'll concede that Jesus is a really good man, that he was a great philosopher, very wise, and that he was charitable and kind to people. We'll concede that. Isn't that enough? Surely Jesus should have been satisfied with a response like that. How many people get to be just a step below one of the greatest men in Bible history? And yet, Jesus was not satisfied with that answer. You go in Matthew 22 and pick up in verse 43. It says, "Then how does David," Jesus says, "in the Spirit call him Lord, saying, 'The Lord said to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I put your enemies beneath your feet.'" If David then calls him Lord, how is he his son? Jesus is going all the way back to Psalm 110, a psalm that David wrote. And the point that he's trying to get at to the Pharisees is who's inferior to who in terms of the exaltation and the glory. They glorified David because David was the greatest king in their history. And they said that Jesus was a son of David, inferior to him, at least in terms of exaltation. But Jesus says, well, what do you do with Psalm 110 then? When David, who wrote Psalm 110, says, "The Lord says to my Lord." Two Lords there. The Lord, referring to God the Father, says to my Lord, referring to a personal Lord. Now, that's a term of exaltation, isn't it? Calling somebody Lord. How many people do you know call you Lord? And really, it becomes ridiculous when you think about how many fathers might call their son Lord. Fathers don't call their sons Lord. Fathers don't call their sons an exalted title like that. Really, if you were going to do it any other way, it would have to be the opposite way. So the point Jesus is getting at is this. Jesus the Christ is greater than even David. David calls Jesus Christ my Lord, not the other way around. Jesus does not call David my Lord. David calls Jesus my Lord. Jesus then is the exalted one in the relationship, greater than even the greatest man in Israel's history, a man after God's own heart. Now, in any case, the claim that Jesus was just a good man is self-defeating. If he's not the Son of God, and he's just a man with no more deity than you or me, then that makes him a complete liar, and a very tremendous one at that. What really good man do you know is all that good if he spends his entire life lying, deceiving, and deluding others into thinking that he's the Son of God? We're forced to choose then. If Jesus is not the Christ, then there is no compromise. There is no middle ground. That's the point that Jesus is getting at in Matthew 22. He's trying to show the Pharisees that you can't have it both ways. You can't respect Jesus while at the same time holding him to the level of just a mere man. He's either the Messiah who's come to save the world, or he's the most vile, evil scam artist ever. Which leads to our next point. Was Jesus just the best swindler in the history of mankind? Was he really just a scam artist? Consider the fact that no other single person, aside from maybe Muhammad and Buddha, has affected so many billions of people so significantly and so effectively as Jesus of Nazareth. This is a man who showed up on the scene. He supposedly fulfilled prophecies, appeared to perform miracles, taught a message to people, and then, just like that, with the snap of a finger, disappeared, leaving bewildered disciples behind. So was he everything he claimed to be? The giver of life? The savior? Or was he just a really good public speaker with a desire for fame and fortune? Those who argue that Jesus was a con artist are basing their arguments on ignorance and nothing else, for there is never any indication in the Bible that Jesus had a desire for money or power or prestige. Not to mention that none of Jesus' detractors were ever able to deride him based on his moral character. They might have claimed that he was insane. Some others said he was possessed by a demon. They said his disciples were drunk in the book of Acts, but they could never question his genuine belief in the message he was preaching. He always answered his enemies with intelligence, eloquence, and honesty. He never stole from anybody. He never abused anybody. He never took advantage of anybody. He was a man of supremely high moral character. And it was only because they hated the message of Jesus that they denied and crucified him. If Jesus was just a scam artist, then he really displayed none of the qualities of it. First, Jesus was completely devoid of worldly ambition compared to other men in human history. He had no intention of conquering the world because, like Colossians 1 verse 16 says, the world was already his to begin with. He didn't want to become any kind of earthly king. He wasn't Napoleon or Caesar or Mussolini. He didn't have those kinds of carnal aspirations. Notice in John 6 and verse 14. John 6 verse 14. When therefore the people saw the signs which he had performed, they said, "This is of a truth the prophet who is come into the world." Jesus, therefore, perceiving that they were intending to take him by force to make him king, withdrew again to the mountain by himself alone. Even when a crown was within his grasp, even when a crown was offered to him, what did Jesus do? He rejected it and found a lonely place on a mountain by himself. Alexander the Great could never say the same thing about himself. That man never turned down a crown when it was offered to him. The wealthiest men of the industrial age in our own country's history couldn't say the same thing either. In the same way, worldly ambition has motivated countless individuals. Some, to be sure, are ambitious for good ends, while others diligently seek evil ends. But in any case, Jesus had none of these worldly ambitions. He never owned vast tracts of land. He never held public office. He never campaigned for any political changes. The closest that he ever came to wearing a crown was that cursed strand of thorns that they placed on his head in shame when they crucified him. The miracles he performed also, they were not trite little parlor tricks. Unlike the scam artists that we meet today, televangelists and others, Jesus never had a teleprompter, never followed a script. He didn't have fireworks or a rock band or an expensive white suit. He didn't have a 1-800 number or a free gift with any $100 donation. He needed no help performing miracles. He was never exhausted afterward. It was the same Holy Spirit that flowed through the apostles in Acts chapter 3 when they healed the lame man, to which their enemies responded in Acts 4, verse 16. For the fact that a noteworthy miracle has taken place through them is apparent to all who live in Jerusalem, and we cannot deny it. So even the enemies of the early Christians, the followers of Jesus, couldn't deny that what they were witnessing in the miracles were pretty legitimate. There was no denying what was going on. There was an otherworldly power at work in Jesus and his disciples. There was no question in the minds of his enemies that his works were legitimate. They might have hated him for it, but they could never deny what was going on was truly miraculous. If Jesus was just a swindler, then he would have promoted himself better. But because he was nothing of the sort, he avoided worldly fame and attention to the point that he often commanded the recipients of his miracles to tell no one. Throughout the book of Mark, in fact, often when you see miracles being performed, he would sternly warn people, like in Mark chapter 1, verses 43 and 44, sternly warning them to tell nobody but priests in the synagogue about miracles and signs and wonders that had been performed. Now, there are others who want to believe that Jesus was a great religious thinker and a philosopher who taught that all the world should be unified in a happy amalgam of diverse thoughts and opinions. So was Jesus just a unifier? This is called syncretism, by the way. That's just a fancy word, which essentially teaches that we're all from the same loving God who's given each of us our own path to heaven. We all might start from different points, but we end up at heaven together. It is therefore love that binds us, and love that will cover up all of our differences. Was Jesus a syncretic then? Because this is a mentality that we encounter more and more as the years go by, and it continues to gain headway in mainstream religion. We really need to have an answer to the question. It becomes obvious when you study the life of Jesus that this idea is entirely incongruent with the actual teaching of the man. This is why so many have denied Jesus. He doesn't allow us to argue with him, to compromise with him, or remain indecisive when it comes to moral decisions. In all of Jesus' teaching, he emphasized the importance of making firm decisions and the finality of the will of God. If you go to John chapter 12, notice in John chapter 12 what Jesus has to say here. Beginning in verse 44, "He who believes in me does not believe in me, but in him who sent me. And he who beholds me beholds the one who sent me. I have come as light into the world, that everyone who believes in me may not remain in darkness. And if anyone hears my sayings and does not keep them, I do not judge him. For I do not come to judge the world, but to save the world." But notice verse 48. "He who rejects me and does not receive my sayings has one who judges him. The word I spoke is what will judge him at the last day." Sounds pretty hard line to me. Either you accept what Jesus says, or you don't. And Jesus very quickly pronounces judgment against those who denied him when you read about him in the Gospels. One writer summed it up very well. "His disciples wondered, why does this whole business about Jesus, his words and his deeds, always seem to force people to a cleavage, rather than unite everyone behind him? Some understand him and believe him, many more do not. It would seem that, since the kingdom has arrived and the time is fulfilled, the invitation of God should be equally desirable for everyone. Instead, it seems as if he was pushing men to a decisive judgment about him." And that's very, very true. He pushed people to a decisive judgment about him. Let's go to John 6. And I want to notice a few things from John chapter 6. Now, you remember that early in John chapter 6, this is where we quoted, where they tried to take him by force and make him king. Jesus, of course, runs away from the opportunity to become king because that wasn't what he really wanted. Now, later on, Jesus talks to this crowd of people who followed him. He says in verse 26, "Truly, truly, I say to you, you seek me not because you saw signs, but because you ate of the loaves and were filled. Do not work for the food which perishes, but for the food which endures to eternal life, which the Son of Man shall give to you. For on him the Father, even God, has set his seal." Now they said to him in verse 28, "What shall we do that we may work the works of God?" And in verse 29, Jesus answered and said, "This is the work of God, that you believe in him whom he has sent." Again, the decisive nature of Jesus. No compromises, no multiple paths to heaven. It's not about what you want to believe, it's about what Jesus says you should believe. Now, they're not entirely satisfied with this answer. They want to know, "What then do you do for a sign that we may see and believe?" This is John 6, verse 30. "What work do you perform? Our fathers ate manna in the wilderness." That's the Israelites after their Egyptian captivity. They're wandering the wilderness eating a bread from heaven called manna. And Jesus says, "Truly, truly, I say to you," in verse 32, "it is not Moses who has given you bread out of heaven, but it is my Father who gives you the true bread from heaven. For the bread of God is that which comes down out of heaven and gives life to the world." And they said, "Lord, evermore give us this bread." Now here's where it gets really tough. Jesus said to them in verse 35, "I am the bread of life. He who comes to me shall not hunger, and he who believes in me shall never thirst." Now, he pushes it even further. They kind of ask him a little bit more about, they were grumbling at him, actually, in verse 44. Grumbling is a really appropriate word for it. And in response to this grumbling, he pushes it again. I am the bread that came down out of heaven. Now, they want to know then. So, you're the bread of life. Are we supposed to eat you? What are you actually suggesting? Verse 52, how can this man give us his flesh to eat? Now, does he stop there? Does Jesus realize, uh-oh, I'm losing my crowd? Uh-oh, what I'm saying is starting to divide people. What I'm saying is vexing and confusing to them. I better go back on this. I'd better compromise. I'd better change what I'm saying to be more accommodating to the crowd that's listening to me. No, it's the very opposite, in fact. Jesus pushes it again in verses 53 through 58. He pushes and he pushes and he pushes until in verse 60, many of his disciples, when they heard him speaking, said, this is a difficult statement. Who can listen to it? Yeah, who can listen to it? Jesus says, in order to go to heaven, you have to eat my flesh and drink my blood. Now, he's not literally saying that, of course. But this statement was so confusing to them that that's how they took it. They believed that they needed to eat the flesh of Jesus and drink the blood of Jesus if they wanted to go be a part of his kingdom. And as a result of this statement in verse 66 of John 6, many of his disciples withdrew and were not walking with him anymore. Now when Jesus sees the crowds parting and disappearing from him, does he go in a panic and say, uh-oh, attendance is down. Uh-oh, we're losing them. Uh-oh, my worldly fame and prestige is starting to walk away because of what I'm saying. No. Jesus simply turns to his disciples at the end of the chapter, and he says, are you going to go away also? Are you going to leave because of what I'm saying? And his disciples say, Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life. And we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. So was Jesus just a man? Nothing more, nothing less? A philosopher? A cult religious leader? Was he a great teacher? Yes, but was that all he was? Was Jesus a con artist? A scammer? A charlatan? The disciples of Jesus at the end of John chapter 6, they look him right in the eyes. And even with a teaching, even with a doctrine that was vexing to the vast majority of people who heard it, a doctrine that was very divisive, a doctrine that sent people away, even with all of that being said, his disciples look him in the eyes and say, you're the Holy One of God. We can't believe that you're anything else. You are the Holy One of God. So what do you believe about Jesus? Who is the Christ? Maybe there are more things that you'd like to study about him. Maybe you're not quite convinced yet that he's who he says he is, which is the Son of God, come straight from heaven to be the Savior. Maybe you just don't buy it. But you have questions. Questions are good, and questions are welcome. Jesus didn't avoid questions, and he wasn't afraid of them. He wasn't afraid of people who were genuinely seeking him, even if they weren't quite at the point of accepting him. The only thing Jesus didn't tolerate was those who refused to even consider what he had to say. Will you consider the gospel at this time? I understand there are things that are confusing about the Bible. It's a difficult book to read, admittedly. But do you want to know more? Because if you do, we'd love to talk to you about it. If you have any need at all for us, spiritually, questions, or if you'd like to become a Christian this very day, then please find a way to contact us. Go to our website, montavistacoc.com. Give us a call, come into the office for a Bible study, or just have a conversation with us, and come up with an answer for the question, who is the Christ?
Thank you for joining us today. To hear this program again, please visit our website at montevistacoc.com. If you're in the Phoenix area, come visit us at the Monta Vista Church of Christ. We're located at 2202 North 40th Street. We have Bible classes for all ages each Sunday morning at 9:30 and again on Wednesday night at 7. For more information about the Monta Vista Church of Christ or to request a personal Bible study, please go to montevistacoc.com. Hallelujah.